thing. Father, I thank you for the gift of all gifts. I thank you that there really is joy to the world because of what you have done through the Lord Jesus. And I thank you for the privilege of sharing the truth about who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And as we think about him, and then as we come around the table of the Lord Jesus and take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him, we would ask that you would teach us again in a fresh and significant way about the Lord. And we pray that Christmas would not be something that we just celebrate once a year, but that we would continually remember the God who has been so good to us in sending his Son on our behalf. Pray for the special needs we bring before you, and we ask that you would minister to those needs in Christ's name. Amen. Earlier in this century, when people wanted to go from Europe to North America or North America to Europe, obviously the way that you traveled was by ship. And the largest of the shipping companies was the Cunard Lines. They built great ships, and they'd gotten into a pattern of naming them with names that ended in IA, Mauritania, the Lusitania, the Franconia. And the company decided that they were going to inaugurate a new tradition. So the president of the Cunard Lines went into asked for an audience with the king, King George V, and said, "Your Majesty, we would like permission to name our new vessels in a new way, and we would like to honor with the first of these new vessels England's greatest queen." And with a twinkle in his eye, knowing what was coming, George jumped in and said, "My wife, Her Majesty, will be thrilled, gentlemen." That is why when you go down to Long Beach, you visit the Queen Mary rather than the Queen Victoria, which was what he had intended that that boat be named. I'm sure you got a lot of brownie points for that name attached to that ship. But you know, you attach a label to a ship and it doesn't change its speed. It doesn't change anything about it. It's just a label. It is just something attached, an extra that may have some value, but really doesn't affect the meaning of something. One of the most famous lines in all of English literature is Juliet in Romeo and Juliet, despairing about the feud between the family that she grew up in and the family of the man that she'd fallen deeply in love with, Romeo. And as she thought about whether it was a Capulet or a Montague, thinking of their surname, she said, "What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." And there's truth in that. There's a certain sense in which a name is just a label, and we attach a label to something. And yet, names of children, they are a little bit different. We maybe want to honor somebody, or we want to give them a name that gives them a hero that they may remember and be identified with, or maybe just like the sound of it, or whatever. But the striking thing is, when God wanted to send his Son to earth, there was a great deal of concern about the name. The first time we ever heard about the name of the child was that he shall be called Emmanuel. 700 years before he was born, we were told that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Around the time of his birth, the angel came very specifically to say, "Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Mary, he will be Jesus," which means, in the Hebrew way of saying it, was either Yeshua or Yahashua. It's the same as the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Savior, Deliverer, or God saves, because the name was the meaning of his life. Well, there's another passage, and we want to reflect on it a little bit this morning. And if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Isaiah. It is in the Old Testament. It is just about halfway through your Bible. You'll come perhaps to Psalms if you turn to the middle of your Bible. And then if you keep going to the right, you'll come to Proverbs and a little book or two. And then the book of Isaiah. If you get to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, turn left. And you will come to the book of Isaiah. And God is predicting in this book, which is one of the great books of the Bible, written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, all about who he was and what he was going to be doing. And in this part of the book of Isaiah, he has already said that a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a child. And then the nation turns their back on that, and as a result they are, as it begins this chapter, sitting in gloom and distress under the control of the Gentiles in an area called Galilee. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." And then it gives the reason for the joy. It's down in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You'll notice as you read that, sometimes we sing it as if it is wonderful, comma, counselor. But they are four double names. A wonder of a counselor, a mighty warrior of a God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now that is saying that the Lord Jesus is going to have these royal titles. They weren't the names that people would call him as he passed in the street. He was never stopped and somebody said, "Prince of Peace," and went on to talk to him. But they were royal titles that describe his character. For example, the Queen of England is called the Empress, or used to be called the Empress of India, the Defender of the Faith. Well, those were royal titles that described something about her being and her character. The royal titles of King Jesus are these four: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we want to reflect on each one of those briefly, and I've asked four different of our staff team to come and share what that title means in a special way, what it means as they reflect on the fact that this is who Jesus is in their life. And so I'll ask Rick to lead us, and we're going to look at a couple, then we're going to sing a song, then we're going to look at a couple more, and then we're going to move to the table and remember the Lord Jesus as he's asked us to, as we take bread and as we take the wine.
Well, as Gary has stated, one of the names of Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. And when we hear the word counselor today, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I know it comes to my mind, and you'll notice that he's not called in this passage the Wonderful Therapist, even though that's what tends to come to our mind. And it's really important to understand the difference between those two things, particularly, and this is unfair, I think, to many counselors and therapists today, but the stereotype of the therapist is a person who just sits there and listens to you and nods their head and grunts for 45 minutes, and at the end of the time, you pay him $100. And I think there's a lot of people, as they think about this, who say, you know, that's really nice, but why would that be a good name for God? And if you think a little bit more, you probably stop and think, you know what? Why do I pay him $100 anyhow? I could get the same thing out of my husband if I just hand him a newspaper. I mean, he'll sit there, he'll grunt, 45 minutes later, I'm done talking, and it's the same thing. Now, husbands, I want you to understand that was a joke, not a referral. So I just don't plan on actually doing that. But that is kind of the mindset we have about a counselor, and that isn't what the Bible means when it says counselor. In the Bible, if you read both in Old and New Testaments, the picture of a counselor is one of an advisor. A person who gives counsel, who gives wise ideas, good advice, points you in the direction that you need to go. And that is a thing that the counselor comes to do. And the counselor we have in Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor. And that means that the plans he has for us, the advice he gives, the direction he points for us, is a wonderful direction. They're great plans. And I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to stop and think about why it is that his plans are so wonderful. And what I'm going to do is just kind of look quickly through a few things that are said in the book of Isaiah. And this is important to me personally, because Isaiah is probably my favorite book in the entire Bible. And God has spoken to me in very significant ways in that book through the course of time. And it's fun for me to go back and think about some of the things that God has touched my life with out of these verses. And I'd like to just kind of frame the things I say with a real simple acronym. And that's SURE. God's plans are wonderful because they are sure. S-U-R and E. And the S in SURE stands for successful. God's plans always succeed. They're secure. They're certain. They never need to be revised. God is never working off plan B or C or D or E or F or Z. God works off plan A because they're sure. They'll never have to be changed. Why is it that we change plans? Well, often because we hit an obstacle. And I'd like you to stop and think about what obstacles look like to God. For God, there's no such thing as an obstacle. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for the fire of altars, nor the animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. All of the nations, all of the world itself is like dust on a scale, and I don't know if you've ever looked at a scale where you weigh things in it, but there's always a little bit of dust on it, and sometimes you see a person just kind of blow it off. And the Bible's painting a picture that to God, all of the dust that makes up the earth on which we stand and live is like dust on the scales. There's no such thing as an obstacle to God. And because of that, his plans always succeed. They're sure, they're successful. The other reason sometimes we have to change our plans is because we don't have enough resources. We run out of cash. We run out of time. It might be a good plan. Might have been a great plan. But we don't have the money. We don't have the energy. We don't have the time. We don't have the resources to accomplish it. Stop and think for a moment how the Bible describes God. It says, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? His breadth of his hand is marked off the heavens. The picture here is measuring something from pinky to thumb. The breadth of the hand, and you stop and think for a minute, it's painting a picture that says God has measured the heavens that way. Now, what would you use? What can you measure like that? You measure small things, little things to you. Could you imagine measuring the distance from here to your house like this? There's a great way to waste a day. There's a great way to get run over, probably several times. You don't do a distance, and even that's the distance we can walk, but we'd never measure it by the breadth of our hand. And the picture painted of the Bible is a God who is so vast that he measures the heavens by the breadth of his hands. And he says to people who grow tired, he says, you know what? You grow tired and weary, even young men. But he says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll rise up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. God never has to change a plan because of insufficient resources. He's got what it takes. So his plans are successful. They never have to be changed. Secondly, his plans are unchanging. His long-term plans are the same as his short-term plans. God talks about this, says, I know the beginning from the end. I was looking through my files the other day. I was stricken with the disease of wanting to clean up before the end of the year. And I was filing through old elders' notes. And in fact, I see Norm Olson sitting out here in the congregation. Norm had a role in this. Many, many moons ago, we made a long-term plan for Trinity Church. That projected, I don't know what it was, 10 or 15 years. It's comical. It's just, don't even bother asking me the details. Believe me, we didn't get it right. And our long-term plans are wildly different from our short-term plans, which are way different than our daily daytimer. Hopefully, we roughly speaking get our daytimer right, although I've recently been reminded of the fact that I am prone not to do even that. One day, for me, is stretching my planning capability. But God says, I planned this before the foundations of the earth, and now I surely bring it to pass. When God makes a long-term plan, it ends up being identical to a short-term plan, which is identical to his plan for the day. Why? Because he's the one who knows the beginning from the end. There's nothing that comes in and surprises him. There's nothing that he didn't control. There's nothing that he didn't ordain. There's no thing that strikes us that comes from behind that he didn't know of. And it's true in terms of the global span of the foundations of the earth, but also listen to this passage regarding our own individual lives. He says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all of you who remain in the house of Israel, you whom I've upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you." Unchanging plans. From the beginning of the earth to the end of the age, from the beginning of our life to the day of our gray hairs and old age, God's plans never change. They're successful. They're unchanging. We also find that God's plans are righteous. These are the sort of plans that everyone would want to succeed. The passage that Gary just read is one of many that in Isaiah have become famous. And part of it is because of the picture it paints. On the walls of the United Nations stand phrases from Isaiah talking about the nations beating their weapons, their swords, into plowshares. And the picture of peace is the picture that's painted in this passage. It says, "Of the increase of his government, there'll never be an end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it in justice and righteousness." Peace, justice, righteousness, goodness. The plans that God makes are not only successful, they're not only unchanging, they're righteous. They're good. They're the kind of plans we'd like to have be fulfilled. And finally, they are expansive. They're huge. In one sense, they're huge in the sense of being deep. In another sense, they're huge in the sense of being broad. They're deep in that we can never figure them out ahead of time. All those who have tried have failed, and believe me, I've tried, and believe me, I failed. I don't know God's plans, but he does. And he says, "You know, Rick, that's okay, because my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so is God's planning above our planning." They're inscrutable. We never figure them out, but that doesn't mean they aren't good. It doesn't mean they aren't successful. It doesn't mean they aren't sure. God's plans work. And though we don't understand them because they're complex, they are indeed the plans that he would want us to be a part of. They're also broad in the sense of being comprehensive. They include everything. As you read through these passages, in Isaiah 40 in particular, his plans include both princes and paupers. He says he brings princes to naught and the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. A king of the earth, a president of the United States, a queen on her throne, it doesn't matter. They're nothing to God. His plans extend beyond them. Good and evil, both righteous people and unrighteous people. One of the pictures painted throughout Isaiah, there's two great undercurrents of tension. One towards the Assyrian king, who's a neighborhood bully at this time, at the time of Isaiah's life. And the other current goes to the upcoming bully, the bully that's only waiting to happen, the Babylonian bully. Both of these stand in tension in the background, and of both, God says, they will come, they will purify my people, but they will also be abolished. I will judge them even as I use them to judge others. And that's the picture painted of God. He accomplishes his purposes both with good and with evil. Evil has its purpose. Evil also has its limits. God knows when to pull its string short. And there's some incredible passages in Isaiah about the judgment of those he uses to judge others. They begin to take it on themselves, and I think all of us have experienced this, be it from the neighborhood bully, or be it from a boss, or be it from a who knows who it may be. Evil is used to refine us, but God has this uncanny way of taking the worst of human evil, the boulders of evil that are thrown upon us, and using them, hewing them into monuments to his redeeming grace. There is nothing that ever happens, good or evil, that happens outside of the providence of God's plan. And God's plans finally are for the young and the old alike. One of the beautiful passages in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, says that he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads the young. Not only does he deal with the princes and the nations and the grandeur of the world, he also picks up his flock in his hands, gently caring for the young. So God's plans are successful. They always succeed. God's plans are unchanging. He never has to make the revised edition. God's plans are righteous, the kind of thing we'd all want to see succeed. And finally, They're extensive. They go from the biggest thing to the littlest thing. From all eternity and all complexity, God's plan covers it. And that's why he's a wonderful counselor. Elizabeth, share with us about the mighty God.
Well, it must have sounded strange, the first listeners, as they listened to Isaiah, to hear him talk about a baby called Almighty God. It would be strange for me if I was listening to him back then. And as I think about it, I suppose they might have thought of the gods of the pagans. Every nation had their god. Or they may have thought, well, rulers and dictators and wannabe gods who think they're gods through power and manipulation. We're familiar with those kinds of gods. Or they might have even thought back to the days when the young prince of Egypt, Moses, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them by the mighty power of their God. And they might have thought about the time that the people began to build their own God out of the gold and silver. So to hear Isaiah say, this baby born of a virgin is Almighty God, would have surprised them. It would have sounded strange to them. And I need to tell you, as I've thought about this name for the Lord Jesus, I look back, and when I was 13 years old, some of you are 13, some of you are more than 13, I came to know Jesus for the first time. My parents had told me about him, what a wonderful person he was. And I trusted him because I knew he was the only one who could forgive my sins. I trusted him because I knew he was the only one who could save me from hell, and I was fearful of going to hell. And I knew he was the only one that could walk through death with me. I didn't have a deep experience or understanding of that, but I wanted him to be my friend. So I trusted him. And as I look back over the last four decades, I need to tell you that I didn't really understand at that point in time, when I first met Jesus, that he was Almighty God, what it really meant. So I want to just tell you three reasons I love the name. I love the name Almighty God, when Isaiah uses it to refer to the Lord Jesus. And the first one is this. Just imagine the mighty, powerful, awesome God, one whom we call is transcendent. He's other than us. He's far away. Distant has come. And I love that he says he came as a baby. He came to be near me. There's nothing closer that a woman can experience than holding a baby, nursing at her breast. This baby is Almighty God. He's the powerful one. Come near. Come with us. So even though I didn't understand it when I met Jesus the first time, I've learned that that's exactly why he can be with me, that he's Almighty God. He's near me. He's come close to me. That's why I love this name. In fact, I thought about it. He didn't build a castle in the middle of an Arabian desert and say, come on and visit me. He has come to me to be my friend, to be my Savior. Second reason I love this name, Almighty God, is it means that God has revealed himself to me. He's come to me, but he's come in frailty. Have you ever held a baby? I've been watching television, and these little babies that have been born, they're just as tiny. You can hold them in your hand. For the mighty, awesome God to come and to be frail, to take on human frailty, to become like me in his humanity. That's why I love this name. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's the warrior God, but he took on human skin. So that baby you hold in your arms, or that those of you who are little girls with dollies, you know that holding something little like that, to look at it and imagine that that is God become flesh. He's with me. What does that mean to me? That means that every day of my life, when I'm afraid, and I'm afraid of the dark, and I'm afraid of the future, and I'm afraid of powerful bullies, some of you have them in your classroom, some of you have them in your offices, might even have one in your home. God, the mighty, awesome God who has taken on human frailty and skin has become one of us. He understands all the fears that we have. He understands the need I have for comfort, the need I have for encouragement, because he's become like us. That's why I love this label, Almighty God with us. Almighty God taking on my frailty, revealing himself to me. Third reason I love this name is that he comes and he proves himself to me. Now, when my parents talked to me about Jesus and they introduced me to him, I didn't really know what it was like. I believed what they said, and then I opened the Bible and I understood who he was by what the Bible said. When I took him as my Savior, when I met him personally, that's when I began to see he proves himself to me as mighty God. Oh, not the way, in the same way he did to the nation when he healed diseases. He touched people's limbs and they were straightened. Not in that same obvious way, but in the same way is that he does for me what I can't do for myself. He's powerful. He's my warrior. He takes on my weakness and proves to me that he can do for me what nobody else can do. And I love this about him, because not even my husband, as good as he is, can be God to me. Not even my kids, as much as they may love me, or my friends, can be God to me. Only the Lord Jesus, the powerful, awesome, almighty God, when he comes to me and we enter into a relationship, he does for me what I can never do for myself. And he does for me what none of you can do for me. He forgives my sins. He gives me hope. He says, do you see those bully dictators, those ruler wannabe gods? They're nothing. And I just want to tell you, I can hardly wait one of these days when I get to see him face to face. The Almighty God, the one who came and died and bought me personally and has given me hope. I know what we're going to do. There's an Old Testament story I love in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. It's about a queen from Sheba. And she hears all this greatness about Solomon. She can hardly believe her ears about his riches and his power and his strength. And so she decides to go and see him for herself. So she travels with an envoy, presents, and she comes to Jerusalem. And she meets Solomon for the first time, and he shows her all around Jerusalem. He shows her the temple and his palace, and she can hardly believe her eyes. She can hardly believe her ears. And then she says to him, when she leaves, only half was told me. I can hardly believe you're as great and powerful as you are. That's what it's going to be like when I get to heaven. And if you know Jesus and you've met him as your almighty God, we're going to look at each other and we're going to say, can you believe it? Can you believe he was far more than we ever were told? He's more powerful. He's more awesome. He is greater than any God. And he's the only God. That's why I love this name, Jesus, Almighty God.
Once, when I was just a little girl, my dad took me to an amusement park. And it was a really exciting time because it was just me and my dad. And not my brother, not my sister. This was our time, and I really loved that. And the last thing that we did before we went home that evening was I wound up riding on a great big Ferris wheel all by myself. And I'm not exactly sure why. I think it had something to do with the fact that I was now a big girl. And it probably had a whole lot to do with the fact that my dad was pooped and he wanted to sit down for a while. But anyway, I got on this Ferris wheel in one of those little basket things all by myself. And I was nervous, but we started to go around. And I could feel the thing going up and up and up, you know, the big, big, big round things. And I could look down and see the people getting tinier and tinier below. I could do this, though, because I knew that my father was down there. And he would make sure that everything was all right. And then all of a sudden, there was this jolt. And the whole thing stopped. This great big Ferris wheel had broken down. And there I was, swinging in my basket up there, and I just could feel the panic start to come up my throat. And I could hear a little girl who was, I was stuck in the basket that was like second from the top, and she was up here, and she was by herself too, and she started to get hysterical, and she was crying for her father as well. And I could see that a crowd was gathering below, and I just peeked over the side of my basket, and way down there, I could see my dad with his ever-present long-sleeved white shirt, and he was rolling up his sleeves, and he was joining the other men to start to pull that giant contraption around so that every child was, you know, let off safely. And I hollered to that little girl, "Stop crying! My dad's here! He's going to take care of everything! And he'll get you out okay!" And he did. And I knew he would. And he did. He got us down safely, and everything turned out okay. You know, my dad has taught me a lot about my Heavenly Father, my everlasting Father, through instances in our lives together such as that. And you know, my dad was a great guy. He is a great guy, even to this day, but he's a human being. And I'm not here to tell you about how great my dad is. But I do want you to know that through a couple of experiences that I've had with my earthly father, my Heavenly Father has taught me about his character. And that was one of those times. You know, I don't even know if my dad remembers these instances, and it doesn't even matter. I'm almost certain that he didn't intend to teach me what the Lord taught me about his ability to take care of me through that experience. But the Lord translated that in my life to be focused on him. And do you know that we have an eternal Father who is always there meeting those same kinds of kid needs that we have in our hearts, even today? There was another time when I was a teenager, I was at my first job. Very excited to have my first job. It meant spending money all summer long. And I was scared of my boss. Mr. Smith was this crotchety old man, and he owned a snow cone counter, a little soda shop thing, and I worked there. And I was really happy to have the job because it did mean the money. But one day in particular, Mr. Smith left me with a list of jobs to do, chores to do, and then he left. And so, trying to be a good employee, I went through this checklist and did everything that he said. And I cleaned the counters, I wiped down the machines, I waited on the few customers that came, I swept the floor. Everything on his checklist I accomplished, and then I just kind of kicked back. And I can remember I leaned against the counter, and I picked up some comics, some Sunday funnies that were there, and started reading them, thinking, this is a piece of cake, I'm making $1.25 for this, and I probably don't have to do much of anything at all. And then Mr. Smith came back, and he said, "What do you think you're doing?" And I said, "I'm reading the comics." And he said, "No, you're not. Not on my time. If you're working for me, you're working every single minute that you're here." And I said, "But Mr. Smith, here's the list. Here's the checklist. I went through and I did everything you said. I'm finished." And he said, "No, you're not. As long as you're working for me, you're going to do work every single minute that you're here. And if everything is done, then you look for something else. And if everything is clean, then you make something else dirty and you clean it up again." And so I was a respectful kid, and I didn't say what I wanted to say at that time to him, but I was really angry. But even better than that, I knew that when I went home and my dad came home from work that night and I told him what Mr. Smith had said to me, I just spent the rest of the afternoon imagining what it was going to be like to see my dad march down there and tell Mr. Smith off, and I thought he might even, you know, punch him out. So I waited all afternoon for my father to get home from work, and when he did, I was self-righteously relating the whole story, and I acted out my part and Mr. Smith's part, as I have a habit of doing, very dramatically. And when I finished, you know, I just sat back waiting for my dad to respond. And he did. He said, "Mr. Smith was right. Maybe not in the way he spoke to you, but he was absolutely correct. And when you are in the employ of someone, you owe them work for every minute that they are paying you. Now, you are going back there, Jeannie, and I hope that you will go with the right attitude, but you need to know that to be an honorable human being, you need to look to be serving your employer in any way that you can." And he made me go back there. Then I didn't know if I was madder at Mr. Smith or my dad, but I did go back, and actually I worked for Mr. Smith for three summers while I was in high school. And there was, even at the time when I was so angry with my father for doing that to me, there was something in my heart that told me that this is a good thing, because I had a father who cared more about that I would grow to be an honorable person than that I would always be stood up for if somebody didn't treat me as nice as they should have. And he cared more about my character than how comfortable I was. And there was a little bit in there that knew that. And as I've grown, years have gone by, and now I'm old, I still know that there is a deep part of my heart, and I believe your heart, I believe all of our hearts, that God put there that needs to know that we have a Heavenly Father, one who will never go away and never leave us, who will roll up his sleeves and move heaven and earth to see that you and to see that me, see that I am securely and firmly planted in the ground with our feet on solid ground. If we will only obey him, if we will only know his word and know him, he will see to it that the experiences in our lives turn us into honorable people who look more and more like his son every day. And he cares more about our character than how comfortable we are. And sometimes when experiences in our lives come and it doesn't seem that our Father, our Heavenly Father, is defending us as he should, it's probably because he's using these experiences to make us to look more like Jesus. You know, I know a lot of you kids. I work with kids, and so some of you are my friends, and I've known you for many years, some of you all your lives, and I've known your mom and dads, and I know that there are some of you who do not have the joy of having a dad around who can teach you about God the Father the way I have, but it doesn't really matter, because each one of us has that place in our hearts that needs to know that Father. We never outgrow that. At least, I certainly haven't, as old as I am. I know that I need to know that I have a Heavenly Father who can be counted upon to take care of me and who can be counted upon to teach me and will not ever leave. He is our everlasting Father. I'm glad that I know him. I hope you know him too.
Phil Vinyl and I had crawled down with a group of families to Carlsbad Caverns in Texas, or I guess right at the corner of Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona there. And we'd gotten about three kind of layers down, and then our guide told us to turn off all our lights on our headlamps. And we turned it off, and the place went pitch black. And everybody was just quiet. We couldn't even see our hands in front of our faces. And all of a sudden, I heard this little boy start to cry. And he and his sister and their family had come, and I guess somehow they'd been separated from their parents, and he just started to cry. And then as he took a breath, before he could cry some more, his sister said, "Bob, stop crying. There's somebody here who knows where the lights are, and they're going to turn them on soon." And I sat and I listened to that, and it reminded me of the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Verse 6. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I found peace at 3 o'clock in the morning in a bathtub in Chicago. My sister has a very, very small apartment, or at least did when she lived in Chicago, and so the only place I could go was to the bathroom to turn on the light so I could read and think, because I was in an extreme time of internal turmoil. So I sat in the bathtub and I cried out to God, and I said, "God, I am not leaving this place until I hear from you." And I sat there for a long time. And then finally, it was like a light dawned. and the Prince of Peace came. My problem didn't get any better. Things didn't change, but I knew that God was there. He didn't give me a get out of jail free card. He said, I'll sit with you in jail till it's time for you to get out. And I discovered the Prince of Peace. Maybe you, this holiday season, have found either on the inside of your heart that there isn't peace, or in your relationships with other people, whether it's your family or your friends or your coworkers, that there isn't peace, or you look at the world around us and you see there is not peace, or with you and God you find there is not peace. And then you hear the message, but to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And you say, how can that be? Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because he is the ruler of the country of peace. It means if you want peace in your life, peace in your heart, peace with others, peace with God, then you must reside where Jesus resides. You must live where Jesus lives. You must live the kind of life that Jesus lives. Jesus doesn't live on an island in the Pacific somewhere or in a rural community in Kansas. Jesus' kingdom is not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. But while it is spiritual, it is not any less real. Instead of you moving to live where peace is, peace can come and live with you. Instead of you trying to get peace, peace can get you. My dad used to turn a little phrase all the time when I was younger. He used to say, peace is not the absence of turmoil, but the presence of God. What we've seen this morning is that Jesus Christ is the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. Because he is those things, he can be the Prince of Peace. So how do we do this? Well, that's what I found out that evening. Is that I need to ask the Prince of Peace to come to me. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out? Then come to me, get away with me, and you will recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do things. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. But keep company with me, and you will learn to live freely and lightly. So if you're looking for peace this year, then you must make for the country of peace. And you must choose to live under the rule of the Prince of Peace. You must claim his promises. And as you learn from him and walk with him and let his laws infect your dealings, you will find peace with yourself. You will learn how to have peace with your friends, your family, and your coworkers. And you will find peace with God. And then you will discover that peace has come to live with you.